Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath to you and to all those who are listening on the radio and tuning in to the internet to watch this service this morning. I wish you a happy Sabbath. Today, as we begin, we're going to be looking at a new world empire soon to be established. And I hope that as you listen to this message today, that you will take into account what's happening in Europe right now and be able to see how God's word is definitely being fulfilled. So will you pray with me today as we start this message? Heavenly Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be here and guide us. I pray for your blessing. I pray you'd give us wisdom and understanding of your word and give us confidence in your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, many have dreamed of setting up a world empire. Caesar, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, Hirohito, they have all been obsessed with this one desire, but they have all been doomed to disappointment. They will not adhere one to another. There's a biblical iron curtain which forever bars their march to world conquest. These are seven words of Bible prophecy which have stood through the centuries as a mighty barrier against the wild ambitions of vain glory-seeking men who have wanted totalitarian powers. The mighty barrier will hold firmly against any power of the world today. The disciples of Christ asked him, Jesus, about the future of our world. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, we read this. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples were anxious about the end of the world. And so Christ, who was foretelling to them the great events connected with the fall of Jerusalem and also of the end of the world. After Christ told of the political, economic, religious, and social signs that would mark the end of the world, he also told his disciples of the prophet Daniel's words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. It's here that Christ makes it clear that the prophecies of Daniel had particular significance in regard to the future events of this world. In the second chapter of Daniel, we find a brief and an enlightening history of the world events right down to the end of the world. The story is told here of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the first world empire known as the Babylonian Empire. He realized that he had seen something of great importance in regard to the future events of the world. Nebuchadnezzar sent for his astrologers, for the magicians, for the wise men of his kingdom to interpret his dream. The king soon learned that they were fakers. And there are many people today who make the same mistake that Nebuchadnezzar made, and when they want to know the future, they go to astrology and fortune tellers when they should go to the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar realized that he had been duped by these parasites on his kingdom and that they had been lying to him. He then sent the chief of the king's guard to gather in all of the wise men for the execution. There were some young men. They were Hebrew captives in Babylon. Daniel and his friends, they were considered to be among his wise men. And Daniel asked for time to consult his God to be able to get an understanding regarding the dream that the king had had. The time was granted. And after Daniel and his friends had prayed earnestly to the Lord, and the dream was revealed to them, Daniel was taken to the king, and the king asked him in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, if he could tell him his dream. He says, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Here was an opportunity for Daniel to be able to claim the glory all for himself. But being a true servant of God, he gave God the credit for revealing the dream to him. And Daniel made the dream known to the king, and that the wise men were unable to make that dream known, but there was one who could make the dream known to the king. We see this in verse 28, where he says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days. Notice that Daniel said that God was revealing something that pertained to the latter days, the days in which you and I live in today. Daniel went on to unfold the king's dream in verse 31, where we read this. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Daniel then described in detail the awesome scene of the giant image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. The king immediately recognized that forgotten dream, and in verses 32 and 33, it says this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. The king was indeed amazed to be able to hear this dream brought back to his memory. Nebuchadnezzar's cynicism was all gone. He now listened intently as Daniel told him more about that dream. There's more to this story that's found in verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The king remembered the dream as Daniel spoke to him, and more than ever before, he wanted to know what that dream actually meant. The story continues in verses 37 and 38. And you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. You are this head of gold. Gold was fitting as a symbol for the beauty and wealth of this Babylonian empire. The glorious walled capital was laid out in a perfect square. Its lofty palaces and towers, they thrilled approaching travelers as they came to Babylon. The Euphrates River ran through the city. It was flanked on each side by gleaming gates. There was luxuriant pleasure grounds and royal palaces and magnificent dwellings throughout that city. And there were the Hanging Gardens, which were one of the wonders of the world. However, God said in verse number 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. And just as God had predicted to Nebuchadnezzar in this marvelous dream that he had, the Babylonian Empire fell to the second world power called the Persian Empire. The chest and arms of silver represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And as silver is inferior to gold, so the Persian Empire was not as wealthy or as luxurious as was the Babylonian Empire. And when the Medes and the Persians laid siege to Babylon, they were scoffed at by the Babylonians. In fact, the Babylonians, they threw tons of food over the wall to the people that were down there, to those Persians, so showing them that they could withstand any siege for any length of time. It didn't matter. However, Cyrus the Great, the Medes and the Persians finally got through the city and into Babylon. And the last part of verse 39. Tells of the third kingdom that was to rise. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This third kingdom of brass symbolized the Grecian Empire led by Alexander the Great, who was trying to conquer the world for himself. Alexander's army, although smaller in numbers, soon conquered the Medes and the Persians, and in five short years, Alexander swept on to victory. Listen to how the Greek historian Arrian describes it. In Historical Library, Book 17, Chapter 12, Arrian says, I am persuaded there was no nation, city, nor people then in being whither his name did not reach. There seems to me to have been some divine hand presiding both over his birth and action. Just 7 years later, Alexander died in a drunken debauchery. And like a meteor in the night, his light suddenly went out. And a fourth kingdom is described here in verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And so the fourth kingdom, Rome, was to be as strong as iron, symbolized by the iron legs in this image. And so Rome began to rule the world, and it was during the Roman Empire that Jesus Christ himself was born. The famous historian Edward Gibbon says in the History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, volume 3, page 634, he says, the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. This iron monarchy of Rome, under the mighty Caesars, soon conquered the known world. The course of history had reached the legs of iron when Jesus was born. We read this in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the reason that Joseph and Mary went to the town of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. The Romans ruled the world with great power until they began living in luxury, drunkenness, and licentiousness. Does that sound anything like the world we live in today? Daniel chapter 2, verse 41 explains what is to happen next. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. The Roman Empire lost its character and strength and was broken into 10 divisions by the invading barbarian tribes from the north. The feet and 10 toes of the image were of iron and clay, and God had predicted that the kingdom symbolized by the 10 toes would never be united. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, we've already heard this read. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. These 7 words have stopped every aspiring world, world ruler up to the present. They will not adhere one to another. Mercy. Charlemagne was the first to try to unite the divisions of the Roman Empire. At the age of 29, while kneeling in worship at Rome, on Christmas Day in AD 800, the Pope placed on his head the crown of the Holy Roman Empire. The church approved of him, and they desired a united Europe. Yet nearly half a century later, he died defeated. He could not make the iron and the clay unite. Thank you. Next on the scene came Charles V. He tried and he failed, and he ruled from 1364 AD to 1380 AD and succeeded in establishing a truce in the 100 Years' War, overcoming most of his enemies in that time. But during the last years of his reign, revolutions multiplied and he died a defeated man. And then we see Louis XIV, that very shrewd emperor of France, also tried to unite Europe into one empire, and he failed also. He ruled from 1643 AD to 1715 AD, a very long and successful reign. You like this? How about that? They looked a little different back then in that century. And it seems that by showing off his legs, that was supposed to be a prominent feature for the leader, show his muscularity, his manliness. But it looks like this right here, the high heels and the long whatever, looks a little bit different than what we would have think. Anyway, he was very successful, but he was known as the Grand Monarch. And he was conquering the Dutch when the Dutch opened the dikes, and he was helpless to continue the campaign that he had against them. Such a little thing to stop such a grand monarch. Napoleon is another ruler who tried and failed. And at age 29, he seized control of France, and he set out to give Europe one ruler. He was just a little man, but he was called a little giant. He was considered to be a military genius. His army swept across Europe in unparalleled military action for 16 years, and it appeared that nothing would be able to stop him and his army, and he was reported to say in The Watchman in August 1941, it was written, "I wanted to found a European system, a European code of laws and court of appeals. There would have been but one people throughout Europe. Europe would soon have become one nation." He should have read the book of Daniel. They will not adhere one to another. It appeared that nothing would stop Napoleon. However, the elements entered into the picture at Waterloo, and Napoleon's artillery became waterlogged, and so he was defeated. And just a simple thing, like rain, it defeated this mightiest conqueror in Europe. And 30 years after Waterloo, Dr. Thomas Arnold of Oxford said this: "What was the principal adversary of this tremendous power? By whom was it checked and resisted and put down? By none and by nothing but the direct and manifest interposition of God. And through the centuries, God's hand has truly been directing the affairs of men." Dr. Arnold also goes on to make this statement: "The deliverance of Europe from the dominion of Napoleon was effected neither by Russia, nor Germany, nor by England, but by the hand of God." God will not allow any dictator to successfully unite these nations of Europe. And no matter how hard the European Union tries to unite Europe today, it will never happen. God said they will not adhere to one another. Listen to what else God had to say in Daniel chapter 2 at verse 21. "And he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." In modern times, we have had another man who aspired to ruin the world with his desire for totalitarian rule, and this was Kaiser Wilhelm. He boasted that he would build a railroad all the way from Berlin to Baghdad. He stated that the German military machine was on the march, and his U-boats roamed the seas. In the first battle of the Marne, the Kaiser's forces pushed their way to the very gates of the city of Paris. The Big Bertha guns were shelling the city. The French pushed every man and boy of size to the front of to try and stem this tide of the battle. And yet, Marshal Foch, who was the Allied commander, he realized that his position was very critical. Finally, in desperation, Marshal Foch made the famous decision stated as follows: "My left is in retreat, my right is demoralized, but I shall attack with my center." And providentially, this was the most strategic thing that he could have done, because the Germans were unprepared for a counterattack, and they soon were in full retreat. Shortly after this, the American ship, the Lusitania, was struck by a German U-boat, bringing the United States of America into this battle. When the great American armies and American mass production were brought to bear, the outcome of the war was soon decided in their favor. The whole world rejoiced, for this was thought to be the war to end all wars. And then Adolf Hitler, the Austrian paper hanger, was on the scene by this time, and he was that great rabble-rouser. He repudiated the Versailles Treaty, and he almost wrecked the world in his effort to unite Europe. His mechanized army and mighty air force were soon pulverizing the unprotected countries that surrounded Germany. And before long, Hitler had Czechoslovakia and Austria in his power. He next took Poland. And this led to the war with allies, and Hitler launched a mighty blitzkrieg, conquering the Scandinavian countries, Belgium and France. Hitler visited the tomb of Napoleon, and he scoffed at Napoleon, calling him a fool. He boasted that he would succeed where Napoleon had failed. The Allied armies on the beach of Dunkirk attempted to make their last stand. Hitler was boasting that he would drive them into the sea, or he would bomb them out of existence. And again, the elements of nature saved the day. Just as at Waterloo, a dense overcast covered the earth. It covered that beach that they were on, and every available boat was sent from the British side of the channel, and the army was evacuated. Hitler's planes and guns were not able to function in a foggy mist. Winston Churchill had made a memorable speech at this time saying, "We shall fight from street to street and from house to house." The only thing wrong with that statement that he had made was that they didn't have any weapons that they could fight with. But Hitler didn't know that, and evidently he believed him. Hitler then sent his mighty army into Russia. And much to the amazement of the German leaders, they met terrific resistance from the Russians. Hitler's army was dissipated in the frozen waste of Russia. It developed into the coldest winter that Russia had seen in over 50 years. Thousands of Hitler's men froze to death. And Hitler said to my people, "We do not need anything from God. We do not ask him for anything except that he may let us alone. Have mercy." And again, the elements of nature were responsible for defeat. Adolf Hitler had defied God, and now he was reaping the whirlwind. He had issued the proclamation for God to leave them alone. Godless communism or any other power in this planet is doomed to the same fate. God will honor those requests. We must be careful, friends, what we ask God to do. Hitler said this, "We want to fight our own war with our own guns without God." And once when Hitler was sick, his nurse said that he would read Daniel chapter 2. And when he got to the place where it said they will not adhere to one another, he would jump out of bed and he would scream, "I will win! I will win!" And then came Pearl Harbor. It was a stab in the back by another would-be dictator named Hirohito. He had persuaded his people to believe that they were gods. The United States Navy was pulverized in that sneak attack at Pearl Harbor. And if the Japanese had only realized that they could have gone right into the country, the United States, at that time. But again, God intervened. He providentially kept them from attacking and advancing beyond Pearl Harbor. American ingenuity had brought to bear the fight for freedom and democracy. A new generation of youth revealed to the world their ability to fight for freedom. The Japanese were driven from island after island. Tokyo was bombed by their planes. A newspaper cartoon appeared at this time showing the Japanese generals running for a bomb shelter, and one was shouting to the other, "Could it be that we're not gods?" Hitler was cornered in Berlin, surrounded on all sides by the Allied armies. And then came the atomic explosion at Hiroshima. This was the place and the time when the end of the world began. The second atomic bomb was dropped on Nagasaki, and the Japanese unconditionally surrendered. Adolf Hitler committed suicide. The guns of the world dictators were again silenced, and men were again dreaming of peace. But listen to this. Leland Stowe writes in While Time Remains, page 10, Hiroshima was atomized on August 6, 1945. With that single act, the nature of the entire world was changed. And what we had yearned for as a prelude to peace was suddenly transformed into a preface to super war. A door was opened to global annihilation. However, in spite of the atom bomb, it didn't take long for Stalin to reveal that he also had aspirations for the communism to rule the world. He took the Baltic states of Poland, Romania, Albania, Hungary, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, part of Korea, Indochina, India, and China as strongholds for communism. But Stalin died, and he has lost all, even the glorious memories and worshipful adoration of his people. H.G. Wells says this, "Europe will blunder into a new set of ugly complications and prepare a still more colossal Armageddon." The atomic scientist, Dr. Urey, says, "As a scientist, I tell you there must never be another war. We know by now this is far from reality. Worldwide tension is steadily increasing. The Battle of Armageddon seems to be in the offing." God's prophetic word reveals that there will be a final showdown in this world. It's a pity that men don't believe the word of God. They can't gain control of the world through war. And Daniel says this in Daniel 2:43, "They will not adhere to one another." God says that the old Roman Empire or Western Europe can never be welded together again. The seven mighty words of Scripture still stand as a barrier against every would-be dictator, and it dooms any attempts to conquer the world for themselves. Daniel 2 reveals that no man who aspires to be a world ruler will succeed, and eventually all nations of the world will finally be united under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's when true peace will come to us. And Jesus Christ coming back to this earth is the only one that can bring real, lasting peace to our earth. Daniel 2:44 says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel reveals the great rock that broke the image in pieces. It represents Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. Leland Stowe says this, While Time Remains, page 343. "Humanity has been given a suspended sentence, but its days of grace are fearfully short." Yes, time is short. Jesus Christ is coming very soon to rule all the nations under one flag. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up a kingdom with eternal peace and glory. And all the world will be united under this banner of love. What a wonderful day that was going to be. We are living down in the toes of this prophetic image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. History has run its course. Thomas Murray of the Atomic Energy Commission says this: "For all we know, it may be the incomprehensible and inscrutable will of God to make the 20th century closing time for the human race." And we're now in the 21st century. Yes, we're in the closing time of Earth's history. And actually, we are living down in the toenails of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And when you have looked at a man from head to toe, you have gone as far as you can go. And so the history of the world has gone as far as it can go. The next glorious drama that is going to take place will be Christ and his coming. Can you say amen to that? The Bible predicts that we're living in the day of the Lord's return. We don't know what day that is, but friends, well, you know that the time is short and it's time for us to get prepared. It's time for us to get ready to meet Jesus face to face. Thoughtful men everywhere are growing convinced that the return of Christ is imminent. Men have tried to unite nations, even today with the European Union and one world government. They have tried to make peace, but puny men cannot solve these problems of our world. Christ's return is the answer for our needs. He's truly coming. And everything in this world points to the fact that it will be soon. Are you ready for that great event that was going to surprise and it's going to shake this whole world? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Won't you make that decision today to put yourself on the side of Jesus today so that when Jesus comes back, he will find you faithful? Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love to us. I thank you for the promise of your soon return. I pray, Lord, that we will learn something from the scriptures that we read, that someday soon, in spite of what the world looks like, you're coming back to this earth and you're going to fix everything that has been broken and that has gone wrong. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you so that when you return, we can go back to heaven with you. We pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.